Well, if we could read again in God's word, 2 Samuel 21. A chapter with much that is perplexing, with much that even is upsetting. But I hope we will see God's testimony to us in it. So let us hear once again the living word of the living God. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jareh Oregim the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, whose shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Amen. And may God bless to us his word. Well, before we get into the detail of this passage, it's important to note we've entered a new section of the telling of the life of David. We've had David's life up to this point so far in three acts. The first act was the time of humiliation, the time of waiting for David when he was rejected, chased out of the land of promise. The second act was the act of exaltation, the time of David's ruling in an ideal kingdom of justice and equity. There was a Christ-shaped pattern to David's life, humiliation followed by exaltation. But then we had the third act of David's life, the tragedy of his fall into sexual sin and murder, with all the damage that brought to his own family and to the whole nation of Israel. But through all that mess, God and his promise to David remained steadfast and unbreakable. And so, having told David's life in these three acts, the writer now pauses in 2 Samuel 21 to 24 to give us a theological retrospect and reflection on David and his kingdom. These four chapters before we get to the death of David are not a random series of events. They are the writer giving us an evaluation of David and his kingdom. The section opens with the chapter we read, and what do we have there? We have, first of all, judgment and deliverance. Then we have an account of victory and strength as all the giants are vanquished. And in the next chapter, chapter 22, we have a song of praise and dependence on God. So we have disaster and sin, we have strength, and we have dependence on God. And then after that great song in the next chapter, chapter 23 begins with the last words of David. Words again of dependence on God. These famous words, "He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." Then we have another recounting of victories, military strength in David. And then the whole section closes in chapter 24 with more sin, with more judgment coming on Israel, with deliverance. So these chapters together give us this pattern. They have judgment due to sin. They have victory and dependence, followed again by dependence, victory, and closing with judgment. There's a pattern, a theological evaluation in how these stories fit together. And what the writer is saying to us is there's three ways we can view David and his kingdom. We can view it, first of all, through the lens of weakness and sin that leads to judgment. David's kingdom is a sinful kingdom that only endures because God provides atonement that delivers from the judgment that would follow. That's one view we can take of David's life. Another view we can take of David's kingdom and his life is it's a strong kingdom. That's why we have these two recountings of David's military victories. Despite the sins of David, his kingdom was strong. It would endure. It would triumph over every foe. But then there's that middle section. How can a kingdom that is weak and deserves judgment, how can it be victorious? Well, the centerpiece of the writer's theological reflection is dependence on God, God's faithfulness. David's kingdom cannot be broken despite its weakness, because God is at the center of David's life and of David's kingdom. The great point of this theological reflection in chapters 21 to 24 is to say, behold your God. Everything that makes David's kingdom secure is the centerpiece of these chapters. God's promise and God's faithfulness. These seemingly random stories are here to say to us, behold the faithfulness of your God. And with that central message in our minds, let's turn to the chapter we're looking at this morning. And it's a chapter full of death, of grief, of brutality. But it's still as much to teach us, and we can see this with the Lord's help as we look at the chapter in three sections. The first is the challenge of history, verses 1 to 9. The next is the reality of grief, verses 4 to 10. And then finally, the assurance of victory, verses 15 to 22. The challenge of history, the reality of grief, the assurance of victory. First then, verses 1 to 9, the challenge of history. The writer takes us to an unspecified time in David's reign. We can figure out it's after 2 Samuel 9 and David taking Mephibosheth under his care. But apart from that, we just don't know when these events take place. What we do know is there's a 3-year famine at some point in David's reign. There is 3 years of suffering in his kingdom. And David does what you would expect him to do in a time of suffering and famine. He goes to the Lord. He asks the Lord, is there a reason for this suffering and famine? And it's right that David did this because suffering, no rain, famine, that was a covenant curse from the Lord. And so David is asking, is this just random providence or is this due to a specific breaking of the covenant? Because Deuteronomy 11:17, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit. So David does what as king he should do. Lord, is this providence because we are under your displeasure? And David gets a straightforward answer. Verse 1, the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. And in a chapter full of judgment, it begins with God's mercy. Because it's merciful that God doesn't hide the truth from David. It's merciful that God tells it to him straight. It's merciful that God tells him, yes, there's guilt here that needs to be dealt with. That is why you are suffering. Because God tells it straight to David. Action can be taken so that the famine can end. But how can there be blood guilt on the land because of the Gibeonites? And at this point, we need to put our history hats on, because who are the Gibeonites? Well, the writer goes on to tell us something in verse 2. The Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the writer's taking us back to the events of Joshua chapter 9, to the time of the conquest of the promised land. The Gibeonites lived in the land. They knew they would be destroyed by the conquest of Israel. And so they come up with a plan. We're going to pretend to have journeyed a long way to get here. And we're going to tell Israel that we want to serve their God. And that's why we've taken this long journey. And we'll make Israel sign a covenant of peace and protection with us. And the chapter in Joshua goes on to say that Joshua did not ask counsel from the Lord. Instead, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. Of course, the deception of the Gibeonites was wrong. Joshua making the covenant without asking God, that was wrong. But in a sense, that doesn't matter. The Gibeonites are a people under the covenant protection of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But despite that covenanted protection, verse 2, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Saul had been trying to kill a people who were under the covenant protection of the living God. And insofar as Saul succeeded in putting any of them to death, their blood was staining the land. The covenant with God had been broken. And of course, there's huge irony in all of this, because Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites, 1 Samuel 15. And he didn't do what God asked him to do. And one of the great reasons he lost the kingdom was because he had failed to destroy a people God told him to destroy. And yet here we find out he had been trying to destroy a people God had pledged to keep alive and to save. That's a tragedy of Saul in so many ways. Misguided zeal. A zeal untethered from the will of God. And we always need to be so aware of that danger. Everything must be captive to God's word. And the writer wants us to understand this is so serious. Because a covenant has been profaned. God's honor was involved in that covenant. So God's name has been profaned. Yahweh is not trustworthy anymore. Those who come under his protection are now being killed. And so, because it is so serious, God's wrath, his covenantal curse, must fall. Joshua knew that. He said, "Let the Gibeonites live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath we swore to them." And with the blood of the Gibeonites now staining the land, that wrath has come. So David recognizes the real problem he's in. So he brings the Gibeonites to himself and he asks, verse 3, "How can I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" And after a bit of back and forth, the Gibeonites come out with the answer, verse 6, "Let 7 of Saul's sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And as we read that, we might think that this is horrific. But this was the requirement of God's judicial law. Numbers 35:33. "Blood pollutes the land. No atonement can be made for the land except by the blood of the one who shed it." God's word said no other solution is possible to remove blood guilt. Only the blood of the murderer could provide atonement. And if that was the case in murder generally, how much more is that the case in murder breaking a solemn covenant before the Lord? But we're thinking Saul is dead. So if the only solution is the blood of Saul to make atonement, how can this blood guilt be atoned for? And at this point we need to remember covenant and covenant headship. Adam's act stood for all of us, bringing us into sin. Christ's act, gloriously for all of his people, brings salvation. Christ represents us, Adam represents us, and Saul here is a covenant head of his family and of the nation. Saul's covenant breaking represents his own family and the nation. And so while it is a standing rule of the Mosaic covenant that the son does not bear the guilt of the father, the exception is in covenant breaking. And that's why the Gibeonites ask for Saul's descendants to die. His ongoing covenantal people, those whom he represented, they must bear the guilt covenantally of what he did. And so they ask for 7 descendants. 7, that number of completeness, perfection. So that when these 7 descendants die, it's as if covenantally Saul's house is dying completely for the sins it committed. The death of these 7 descendants will be the blood atonement that frees the land from blood guilt. And as awful as all of this is, David agrees, because he has no choice. This is God's law. And so David has the awful task of choosing 7 descendants of Saul to go to their deaths. But look at verse 7. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. This whole chapter, the mess, the grief, it's all due to covenant breaking. But here is the true king of God's people, a covenant keeper. He has sworn to protect Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, and protect him he will. The great contrast between the covenant breaking king and the covenant keeping king. But 7 other descendants are chosen. Verse 9, they're handed over to the Gibeonites, and they hang them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. And you know, we should feel the horror of what the writer is bringing before us here. We should grieve that this is the end point of sin. 7 men together, hanged, cursed. This is the grievous wage of sin. And this picture should show us what the reality of atonement is. To remove the curse, the shedding of blood is needed. There is no other way. And this horrific scene then carries us forward to another death under another covenant curse. It carries us forward to the gruesome death of the Lord Jesus on Calvary, the true atonement, which delivers us from the kind of scene we see here. So that's the challenge of history in the Gibeonites. Then the chapter takes us on, if this was even possible, to a greater depth. The reality of grief in verses 10 to 14. The first section of the chapter up to verse 9 closes. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. So what does the first section of this chapter bring before us? It brings before us famine. It brings before us death. And it brings before us a barley harvest. And where are our minds going at that point? Well, our minds are saying, surely, these are themes from the book of Ruth, a book which tells us about the origins of the house of David. And in all these links to the book of Ruth, the author is saying to us, I think, the promise of the book of Ruth is not fully realized in David. Ruth begins with famine. Ruth ends with the hope of David. But here is the end of David's life, the summing up of the kingdom of David. And we're back in famine. Sin, sorrow remain in the kingdom of the promised son David. Another greater than David is going to be needed. But if famine and death and barley harvest are central to Ruth, what's another theme that is central to the book of Ruth? Well, it's the suffering and the sorrow of women. Particularly the suffering and the sorrow of Naomi, who lost her 2 sons. So if this chapter is picking up on the themes of Ruth, what might we expect to follow? Well, we might expect the sorrow of a woman to feature. And so verse 10, we are taken to a woman, Rizpah. And of the 7 descendants of Saul who died, 2 were her sons, just like Naomi. Strong resonances with the book of Ruth here. And just like Naomi, Rizpah is devastated by grief. And in her grief, she does something extraordinary. She goes to the gruesome scene of the death of her sons. And night and day, she safeguards the bodies, so the birds and the wild animals can't come and defile them.
She keeps up the hope of a dignified burial. And it's hard to picture the scene, and we probably shouldn't try to picture it. But the Bible, in giving us this scene, is telling us that this is the most realistic of books. This book, God's Word, doesn't sugarcoat life. The Bible presents us with life in all its reality and all its horror and all its grief. And it tells us that these horrors even befall people in God's kingdom. There is no exemption from suffering from being in Israel. Rizpah is here to show us the bitterness of life that can come in a fallen world, even to those in the church. Dale Ralph Davis says so helpfully that the writer gives us this saddest of episodes because he wants you to be sad over it and to marinate in that sadness. The writer wants you to understand that living in a fallen world can bring grief untold. And the writer wants us to stop and to feel and to acknowledge that. And in a sense, this whole chapter is unremitting sorrow and suffering after sorrow and suffering. There's the suffering of the nation in famine. There's the suffering of the Gibeonites under Saul. There's the suffering of Saul's descendants. And here there's the broken heart of a mother. And the writer is saying, feel the weight of that. But into that sadness, into that grief comes the king. David hears of Rizpah's unceasing vigil over her son's dead bodies. And he has their bodies taken down. He also has the bodies of Saul and Jonathan exhumed, and he gives them all a proper burial in the land of their tribe Benjamin. David can't undo the need for atonement. He can't undo the need for death to assuage blood guilt, but he can show kindness and compassion to a distraught mother. And as you follow the text, it's after that act of kindness and mercy to a grieving woman that the famine ends. It's not just atonement, but it's mercy that brings the judgment of God to an end. Verse 14, they did all that the king commanded. After that, God responded to the plea for the land. God's king is kind to those going through the deepest sorrows. And while David could not point to Jesus in offering atonement himself, he could point to the greater king to come by showing kindness and compassion and mercy to those walking through the greatest of griefs. Atonement and mercy deliver from judgment. So that's the challenge of history, the reality of grief. Finally, the assurance of victory in verses 15 to 22. We've been given so far in the chapter a scene of God's wrath falling on the land and being removed via atonement and mercy. The writer has shown us the flaws in David's kingdom. But now we're taken to another view, a view of its strength and its victories. And four particular victories are brought to our attention here. All victories against the Philistines. And all involving giants. Taking our minds, of course, back to the first victory of David over Goliath of Gath in 1 Samuel 17. And the writer is saying to us, the God who was with David at his beginning is the God who has been with David all the way through. The giant slaying of David's kingdom continued until there were no giants left. The first victory we're given is in verses 15 to 17. Just like the famine, we don't know when this was, But we can surmise David at this point is older, because at the end of verse 15, David grew weary. He's no longer the young man of undimmed power and strength who can go on fighting for as long as he wants. And one of his opponents in the battle sensed that. They see that David is growing weary. Verse 16, a giant Philistine, Ishbi-Benob, steps forward to kill David. But despite his power and his weaponry, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, defends the king and kills the giant. The victory is Israel's and the king is spared. But so close was the call in this victory, so evident is David's advancing years, that verse 17, David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." David's men were saying, "We need one man living to secure God's kingdom. There is one man who carries the nation. There is the Lord's anointed. And if his light goes out, if he is defeated by God's enemies in battle, the lamp, the light of the nation, the lamp, the light of his people goes out with him. Israel stand or fall in the life of their king." And how thankful we can be whose lives stand or fall in King Jesus. That he never grows old. He never grows weary. He is always fighting for us. Three more battles are recounted in verses 18 to 21. Three more giants of the Philistines come against Israel. Three more are killed. And they escalate in significance as we have their accounts. We're told nothing of Saph, but his name in verse 18. Verse 19 is complicated. It's likely the reference here is not at all to Goliath, but as 1 Chronicles 25 gives it, to Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite. But however you untangle that, it's not just the giant. His weapon is described. So we've gone from a giant to a giant with a weapon. And then we have the final giant in verses 20 to 21. He is of great stature. Six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. And he is someone who taunts Israel. He mocks Israel. And therefore he mocks Israel's God. But however impressive these giants are and become, they just fall before the kingdom of David. And the writer is saying to us, God's king, God's kingdom, God's people will always face opposition. Defeating Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, that's not the end of conflict. It's not the only battle. There's always a battle. And it's the same in the spiritual life. There's always the need to fight the good fight of faith. But more than just saying to us, there's always battles to fight, this section is to tell us, no enemy who comes against God's kingdom can succeed. No one who takes up arms against God's anointed king will ever be victorious. Look at verse 22, how the section closes. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hands of his servants. Every giant opponent fell, and they had to fall, because God had promised his kingdom would endure. 2 Samuel 3:18, the Lord promised David, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies." So the writer is saying to us, yes, there is sin and grief, grief unimaginable in David's kingdom. Yes, it will be attacked by giants, but it will never fall. It never can fall. It is an impregnable, triumphant kingdom because it is enveloped in the promise of God. That is its strength. And you and I, as we all know, we live in a world of sorrow. We also know the attacks of the evil one. We know what it is to face opposition. But we are all who trust in Christ in a kingdom that is more secure than David's kingdom was. We are all in a kingdom that can never be defeated, no matter what giant comes against us. Because we are all enveloped in the promise. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What a privilege to be in that kingdom. Amen.